between the conclusion of World War I and the beginning of World War II, Europe saw a rise in totalitarian governments. In Italy, there was the rise of fascism under the dictator Benito Mussolini. The Weimar Republic in Germany collapsed under the leadership of Adolf Hitler and National Socialism. And at that time, the Pope was named Pope Pius XI. He was alarmed by the spread of totalitarianism across the face of Europe, and so he sought to counter the narrow exclusivism of this philosophy, and he announced an encyclical in which he gathered up all of the teachings of the Old and New Testaments about the kingdom of God, and he published these with the emphasis upon Christ being the ruler of God's kingdom. And then, as a part of this encyclical, he announced a feast day. And the feast day would be placed on the calendar of the church, and it was called the Feast of Christ the King. The purpose of this feast was to get all persons involved in the Roman Catholic Church acknowledging that when they celebrate the rule of God, they are celebrating the reign of Christ over the people of the world and the governments of the world. It took, of course, many years for this spirit of totalitarianism ultimately to subside across Europe. But the Feast of Christ the King, or the reign of Christ, became a fixture on the calendar of the Roman Catholic Church. And over the past three quarters of a century, it has spread to be a part of Protestant churches as well. And Protestant churches celebrate this on the final Sunday of the Christian year, which is today. And on this final Sunday of the Christian year, we all celebrate that Christ is Lord over all. In the words of the Messiah, George Friedrich Handel, "And he shall reign forever and ever, King of kings and Lord of lords." But when we think about Jesus being Christ over all and ruling over all, we have to acknowledge that Jesus is a very different kind of king. When Princess Diana married into the royal family and became Princess Diana, she was embraced across the world as royalty. And on one occasion, she was touring Africa. She was dressed appropriately for her touring of the bush country of Africa, rather informally. And when she came into a small village, she, as was her custom, went to meet with the children in the village. And the children could not be convinced that she was a princess. So ordinary was her dress. And so her entourage found a gown, a long flowing gown, and they placed her in that gown, and they found a tiara, and they placed that on her head. And so the children of the village could then honor her, because when she wore the gown and the tiara, they saw her as royalty, as a princess. In this morning's lesson, Jesus doesn't look much like a king. You remember that Jesus came into Jerusalem on the final week of his earthly ministry, riding on the back of a donkey. There is a sense in which the figure of Jesus coming down the hill, swaying on the side of a saddleless donkey, doesn't give off very much of the look of a conqueror or a king. There in Jerusalem, he was arrested, blindfolded, mocked, scourged, insulted, interrogated. He was accused, he was tried and convicted, and he was sentenced to be executed on a Roman cross. And the scene of the morning's lesson that Joe read for you a few moments ago is the scene of Jesus at the cross, nailed to a cross between two thieves. As Fred Craddock says in his commentary on the Gospel of Luke, he was impaled on a stick. And there he is mocked. Not once, not twice, but three times. First, by the rulers of the city. "Well, he saved others. Let's see if he can save himself," they cried. "If this man has any power, then he would use that power in his own self-interest and save himself from the cross." And then he's mocked by the soldiers who carried out the execution, who put a sign above his head, "The King of the Jews," and shouted to Jesus, "If you are the King of the Jews, then save yourself." And then finally he's mocked by the first of the criminals who is being executed next to him, hanging there. He says, "Are you not the Messiah? Well, if you are, then save yourself." And then he adds, "And us." If you are a king, a monarch, a ruler, a Messiah, then use that power for yourself and use it for us. And if we're honest, some days what we want of Jesus is for him to be that very kind of monarch for us, to use or wield power in our behalf. When we think of a monarch, a king, a queen, a president, we think of power. Not only latent power, but also power that is unleashed. A king commands an army, military power. A king has a treasury, economic power. A king has the ability to manipulate the levers of government, political power. And a king has all the trappings of power. It is the queen in Great Britain who hears, when she goes anywhere, the song "God Save the Queen." It's the president who hears "Hail to the Chief." We understand power like that. The kind of power that has muscle. The kind of power that can be used for one's self. And yet, Jesus doesn't seem to wield that kind of power. The kind of power that we know in the world. It was Herbert H. Farmer who a number of years ago gave what I think is one of the classic definitions, simple but excellent definitions of what power is. He says that power is the ability to achieve purpose. If you have a purpose and you can achieve it, then you are a powerful person. It is not only the muscle or the strength that can be wielded. A mother has great power when she can soothe the fevered brow of a sick child. That's power. It can accomplish its purpose. And so this morning, I want us to look at the ways in which God rules, in which Jesus exercises his power as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. First, God rules by way of incarnation, for Jesus is the incarnate God. Several years ago, you remember a movie in which Helen Mirren, the actress, won an Oscar as Best Actress for her portrayal of Queen Elizabeth in a movie simply entitled The Queen. The narrative of that story, of course, is centered on the Queen's relationship with the Prime Minister of Great Britain, Tony Blair, on the occasion of the tragic death by way of an automobile accident of Princess Diana. The Queen simply doesn't understand the reactions of the people, not only the reactions in Great Britain and London, but all across the world. There's this huge outpouring of grief, and she doesn't understand it. She's distant and aloof, and she's uncomprehending. And Tony Blair does his best to try to help the Queen begin to understand exactly why the people, the ordinary people, feel as they do about Princess Diana. The story reminds us that monarchs often are aloof and set apart. They don't mix with the people. And yet, here we see an example of the kind of king that Jesus is, the kind of king that is among the people, the outcasts, the people who have needs, the marginalized and the hurting. I think it's often that monarchs don't engage with the ordinary people because there are considerable risks that accompany making oneself vulnerable to be a part of the people. And yet, when God chose to give a clear and a powerful message about God's presence in the world, God chose to do it by way of incarnation. God risked coming to earth instead of staying in heaven. God risked becoming vulnerable by the incarnation, to be one with us in our humanity, in the struggles that we experience, the sufferings that we deal with. And it is this vulnerability, this God with us in our very midst, that gives Jesus something of his power in the world. The second way that God rules is by means of persuasion instead of coercion. Do you remember the second criminal on the cross speaks to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus offers him a word of welcome. Today you will be with me in paradise. God has chosen to persuade you and me by welcoming us and including us, rather than by forcing us or coercing us to obey. The problem with coercion when it comes to our relationship with God is that it robs us as human beings of our volition. It forces us to obey against our will. Coercion always gets its way, but it doesn't convince us. And so the best conversion, the best way that we come to God, the way that persuades us to trust, is that gentle, compassionate persuasion that Jesus used in his ministry with people. You remember the great military leader Charlemagne, when he conquered the Saxons, marched his beaten troops into the river and ordered them to immerse themselves beneath the waters. And when they rose up out of the waters, he declared that they had been baptized, that they were then Christians. That is conversion by way of coercion. It doesn't invite trust. It only invites obedience, reluctant obedience. Perhaps this is the origin of that old statement, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. So Jesus never chose to coerce people. And if you look at his ministry again and again, Jesus offered the invitation to discipleship. He beckoned people to come and to follow. But he didn't require them. He didn't force them. He gently wooed and persuaded them. It's power. And then the third way in which God rules is by means of sacrifice. When I read this account of the passion of Jesus at Golgotha, I notice that Jesus never spoke a word in his own defense. To the mocking of the community leaders and the soldiers and the thief at the cross, Jesus didn't lash out. He didn't reply defensively. He did not exercise his own power to save himself, his own behalf. He didn't use the connection he had with the Heavenly Father. Jesus didn't use it on himself. He used his thoughts, his concerns, and his actions for others. There is incredible power in humility and in sacrifice, in servanthood, instead of in exaltation. You and I cannot love people in theory. Or I guess maybe we can love people in theory, but we can't love them well in theory. We have to love them in practice, in concrete situations where there's a cost and where sacrifice and humility is necessary. The power of God is the power achieved by incarnation, by persuasion, by sacrifice. Some years ago, H.H. Farmer gave a series of lectures in Edinburgh, Scotland, called the Warwick Lectures. They are lectures on preaching. They've been published under the title The Servant of the Word. And in this series of lectures, he says that every sermon should have the quality of a knock at the door. A knock at the door. That is to say, it should call us to some attention. It should call us to answer, to respond. So what's the knock at the door from this lesson this morning? It is this. If God rules, and if Jesus rules over the world by incarnation and by persuasion and by sacrifice, then doesn't that ask of us who claim to be followers of Jesus that we exercise power in the same way? Instead of exercising power in the world as the church by means of coercion, or by means of standing above the world and saying we are better than the world, or by exalting ourselves, doesn't it say that we as Christians and we as the church need to model the way that Jesus exercised power? It means that we as a church in this community become the incarnation of the living Christ in this community. That we enter into the center of this community and become a part of this community. And that as a part of this community, we gently persuade, we welcome, we open the doors of the church and the doors of our hearts, and we invite people, persuade people to be a part of the fellowship of the church. And then above all, as this persuasive incarnate band of believers in this community, we live servant lives, lives of sacrifice, lives of mercy, lives of humble service. And if you and I do that, then I believe we will unleash in this community nothing less than the power of the Jesus who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords forever. May we pray. We thank you, O God, for our crucified Lord. We thank you for his sacrifice. We thank you for his identification with humanity. We thank you for his gentle welcome and persuasion in the world. And we ask, O God, that we would find ways to exercise this power of the ruling Christ in our world today and in our lives. Through Christ we pray. Amen.